Good morning. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. I hope most of you can understand when I talk. I get it a lot. You're from the South, aren't you? In the South, it's not floor, it's flow. It's F-L-O, not F-L-O-O-R. It's not door, it's dough. Shut the dough. D-O-U-G-H, dough. We have some, it's peculiar to some people. We say, turn off the lights. Most people would say, turn out the lights, I guess. We have some peculiarisms. We do use the word y'all a lot. Y'all come. That's Y apostrophe A-L-L. That's very common where I come from. I was telling someone this morning that North Carolina is the land of humidity and gnats. How's that for salesmanship? If you want to be hot and sticky, just come to North Carolina. If you want to itch, come to North Carolina. The land of humidity and gnats. And we do have NASCAR. We do have some professional ball teams. We have a couple of basketball teams in our area. That little team over there in North Carolina that won the national championship 2 out of 4 years, that little team. So if you're ever traveling up and down Interstate 95, we're about 30 minutes west of Interstate 95. And stop by Raleigh and we'll take you to a place where you can literally see pickled pig's feet on the counter, where they actually sell food. It's there, and some people actually still eat those things. Chitlins, there is a chitlin, an annual chitlin festival just south of us. If you've ever had chitlins, this is the place to come. It's in Shirah, South Carolina, and they close down the entire town for a Saturday, and everybody brings chitlins, and they cook them and eat them. And I don't know why they do that, because there are other things you can eat. It's just one of those things that people keep doing because we've always done it. But if you've never been to North Carolina, you're welcome to come and stay with us, and we'll feed you real well. In my refrigerator right now, I have fresh boiled peanuts. Now, I just need to ask, how many of you have ever had boiled peanuts? Can I see your hand? They're not at the chatterbox. I did know a brother who thought that the pronunciation was bald. B-A-L-D. That is how some pronounce it. Boiled can be pronounced bald. So now I've got the number on this side, but in this aisle, how many have had boiled peanuts? And this side, boiled. Wow. And did you like them? You come to my house, I'll eat them. You have, well, we do have the pickles pig feet. You can have that if you don't like boiled peanuts. Well, you found by now John chapter 7. And we were looking last evening at the claim that the Lord Jesus made, the exclusive claim that he is the bread of life. He is the living bread. Just to be clear this morning, as we consider what we looked at last evening, please, let's not get the idea that there is anything at all wrong with possessions. Even the things we were discussing last night, the homes, the cars, the clothes, there's absolutely nothing wrong with any of them. What we learn, though, is that they do not satisfy. We use them, and there's nothing wrong with having them. There's nothing wrong with having the best. Absolutely nothing wrong with it. Just keep in mind, they do not satisfy. This is what the Lord Jesus was teaching, that we are human beings with hungry hearts. And the only thing that satisfies, the only person that satisfies, is the Lord Jesus. Now, these things we use. Scripture says that they perish with the using. We use them, we use them up, we use them for the glory of God. Absolutely nothing wrong with any of them. It really doesn't matter about the size of the house. There's nothing wrong with a large house. There's nothing wrong with a small house. I hope you understand that we're not speaking against things. What we're saying is, what really satisfies is the claim the Lord Jesus made, He is the living bread. Once we have come to Him, then all of these other things find their proper place in our lives. Now this morning we would like to look at chapter 7, and let me begin reading at verse 37. If you would find John chapter 7 and verse 37. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. It appears that about 6 months transpire between chapter 6 and chapter 7. The reason for that is chapter 6 shows us the first of the three feast days that every male was required to attend. That would have been Passover. That would be in the spring of the year. Chapter 7 shows us the Feast of Tabernacles, and that would be in the fall of the year. When we say feasts, when we think of feasts of Jehovah, Leviticus 23 and Leviticus chapter 24, and those wonderful convocations, may I suggest another word that might be a little easier for us to understand? Instead of using the word feast, not dismissing the word, but perhaps a synonym for the word would be conference. There were several conferences that the Lord wanted His people to attend on a regular basis. This conference here in chapter 7 would have been the feast or conference of Tabernacles. It commemorated the children of Israel leaving the land of Egypt. Remember in chapter 12 of Exodus, when the blood was sprinkled on the doorpost, the children of Israel left. They left the land of Egypt, went into the wilderness, and at that point they entered about a 40-year wilderness wandering. But during that time, the faithfulness of God was proved over and over and over again. So in order to remind the children of Israel of what it was like to be in the wilderness, this feast really was an object lesson of how they lived in the wilderness. And so the way it was normally carried out was they would go into their yards or courtyards or other areas and build little booths, little lean-tos. And during this 7-day feast, and the last day of the feast I would understand to be the 8th day, they would live in these booths and they would remind themselves of the faithfulness of God as they came through the wilderness on their way to the land of Canaan. Here in chapter 7, this feast is being observed. This conference is being observed. And in verse 37, the Lord Jesus stood and cried out and made a statement. Now, to understand the statement He made, we need to do a little background study. The statement He made was, if anyone thirsts. Now, in chapter 6, it's if anyone is hungry. In chapter 7, it's if anyone thirsts. But the two go together. During this feast, tradition tells us, Josephus and others who have written about the traditions of the Jews tell us that during the feast day, the high priest would go down to the pool of Siloam with a large urn, something like perhaps one of our 55-gallon drums, and from the pool of Siloam fill up the urn, come through the water gate, which would have been on the south side of the temple, leading through the gate into the temple area. And on the altar, as an act of worship, he would pour out a libation or a drink offering or a water offering. And while he was doing this, the Jews would have been singing the Hallel Psalms, chapters 1:13 through 1:18. And the background of this would have been, every Jew would have been very familiar with this. This may not be as familiar to us because we're not as steeped in history as the Jews were. But the background of this would have been very obvious to them. Hold your place here in John 7 and go, if you would, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 12. Perhaps a little obscure to us, but for the average Jew, he would understand this very well. Let me read from verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 12. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. But the words we would underline are, verse 3, therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Now, it may very well be that while the priest was pouring this water, and as the Jews were singing the Hallel Psalms, victory psalms, psalms of thanksgiving, and being in the fall of the year, which was the most joyful time on the calendar for Israel, because the harvest were in. So this water may have been really an example of two things. It may have been because it was in the fall of the year that they were thanking God for adequate rainfall to be able to harvest their crops. That could have been one meaning. The other may have been that as the Jews commemorated the wilderness journey from Egypt to Canaan and 40 years of watching God's faithfulness, it may very well have been that they were reminding themselves of Exodus 17, where God provided water for them 3 days into the wilderness. So it was an object lesson. We come together and teach Scripture to our children in Sunday school and other meetings. The Jews had feast days, weeks of days, and they would teach one another and remind one another of thousands of years earlier how God gave them water in the wilderness and how God has provided water for their crops. And now this conference, this feast day, was a day of reminding themselves of God's faithfulness. It was also a time of looking forward to the coming Messiah. It's messianic. So the Jews, who did not recognize who Christ was, were enjoying these feast days. The crops were in. They were living in their little lean-tos or their little booths. And in the midst of this, the Lord Jesus appears. So, again, verse 37 of John's Gospel. He stood and cried out. Some have suggested, and I think it's interesting to at least think of it this way, that while the priest was pouring water, while he was pouring water on the altar, it may very well have been that at that moment the Lord Jesus cried out, if anyone thirsts. Now, have you ever really been thirsty? Have you ever been in a place where you didn't have enough to drink? Now, you may have been out working, and perhaps some of you men mowing a lawn or working around the house, and after a couple of hours, you begin to realize you're really dry, you're really thirsty. That's one level of thirst, but normally we can go in, get water, or drink water out of the hose, or usually there is enough water, something wet to quench our thirst. But when we think of being really thirsty physically, We're speaking of the children of Israel having gone into the wilderness for 3 days. Now think of it. 3 days without water. At some point, you begin to think of nothing else but water. I don't know if any of us have been that thirsty. I think the closest I've ever come to this was a trip we took to Romania several years ago. And the train we were on was going cross-country. And we did not know, we were not told that you have to carry your own provisions with you. We looked around and saw the average traveler with backpacks and bags with jars or bottles of water, but we were not told. And so we spent the entire day on a train with nothing to drink from about 7 o'clock in the morning until about 8 o'clock in the evening. And finally, when we got to where we were going, we saw fresh water coming down from the mountains, flowing over a little rock wall, and there was a basin there, and we had to stand in line in order to get a drink. And as the clear, crystal, cool water was flowing over those rocks, you could feel yourself not only thirsty, but aching for a drink. That was only a day. But you can imagine marching in the hot sunshine through the scorching sand and the wind blowing in your face and going from Egypt into the wilderness for 3 days, you can understand why the children of Israel became thirsty. Now, again, we mentioned last night that the Jews had a hard time transitioning from the physical to the spiritual. Here we're taught an object lesson on physical thirst. But the Lord Jesus was teaching something different, using a physical object lesson. As water was being poured, you can imagine standing there and watching water being poured out. There's something about the sound of water. There's something about watching water being poured that makes you even more thirsty. And as the Lord Jesus made this announcement, this claim, He knew that in His audience there were people who perhaps were not physically thirsty, but they were spiritually thirsty. They were spiritually dry and empty. And so He made the claim, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink." When we think of the Lord Jesus' claim to be the bread of life, the living bread, it's those who are hungry. Here, the Lord Jesus makes this wonderful claim, "If you're thirsty, come to Me." Turn, if you would, to Isaiah 55 for just another brief reference from the Old Testament. Again, a passage that every well-taught Jew would fully understand. Isaiah 55 and verse 1. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." The wine and milk there would be lavish provisions. Not just water, but wine and milk would be over and above just that which would quench our thirst. Wine and milk is that lavish provision that the Lord is saying first to the nation, and now in John chapter 7 to the individual, "If you're thirsty, come to Me." Not physically, but spiritually. Now, what does this look like? What is spiritual thirst? I believe right here in the chapter 7, we have an illustration of a man who was thirsty. I believe if we look closely enough at the man who occupies just the closing verses of chapter 7, we have an illustration of someone who is genuinely thirsty. Look down, if you would, to chapter 7 and verse 45. "Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why have you not brought him?'" Now remember, at this point, the Pharisees had committed themselves to destroying the Lord Jesus' ministry and ultimately to kill him. And their question is, why have you not brought him? Why has he not been arrested? Why is he still walking around and free? And the officers answered in verse 46, no man ever spoke like this man. Then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Now, verse 50, Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, and let's stop there for just a moment. The man we're thinking of here, Nicodemus, is mentioned first in John chapter 3. And most of us are familiar with the interview that Nicodemus had with the Lord Jesus at night. I believe John chapter 2 tells us that the Lord Jesus knew what was in every man. But as Nicodemus was watching the Lord Jesus minister, hearing him preach and teach, I believe in Nicodemus' heart there was a spiritual thirst. He had been drinking and eating at all of the wrong places, and he was still thirsty. He was still hungry. And I believe that's why he came to the Lord Jesus. So, in verse 50, we have Nicodemus now not coming out as a full follower of Christ, but let's examine how he is seen in chapter 7. He who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them. Now we need to stop here for a moment. Who are the them in verse 50? The Pharisees, certainly. Probably also the Sanhedrin. And if you've ever noticed how from the book of Malachi through those 400 silent years into the book of Matthew, there was the development of the Pharisees, a group of men who considered themselves to be the religious leaders of Israel. From that developed the Sanhedrin, a group of 70 rulers. It would be very much like our Supreme Court in America, only occupied by 70 men, overseen by the high priest. That would make the number 71. If there was ever a tie in their vote, the high priest would have the deciding vote. So the Sanhedrin was a group of men, a Supreme Court, if you will, of 70 men who sat in judgment on all matters spiritual and moral in Israel. 70 men. They would meet regularly to decide issues for Israel. They were the rulers. Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin. We also know from John chapter 3 that he was a ruler of the Jews. That's the fact that he's a Sanhedrin. He was also a well-known rabbi or teacher, a well-known spiritual leader. But now, do you recall the interview that Nicodemus had with the Lord Jesus? I know this is familiar to us, but let's go back and rethink it for just a moment. In his interview with the Lord Jesus, Nicodemus came to him and said, we know that no man can do these things that thou doest except God be with him. And the Lord Jesus swept away all of that conversation, and he said, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus had a meeting with Christ face to face. It's amazing how Nicodemus responded. You'll recall how he responded. Lord, he said, Master, Rabbi, is it possible for a man to become a little baby and go back into his mother's womb and be born all over again? He didn't understand the spiritual, did he? He was going back to the physical. And we say again that with the Jews, they had a hard time transitioning from the physical to the spiritual. And so his question was, in order to meet that demand of being born again, do I have to become a little baby, or does one have to become a little baby and go back into his mother's womb and be born all over again? And the teaching the Lord Jesus gave this man who probably was in his 70s and was considered the most enlightened, the most well-taught spiritual leader in Israel. Knowledge was vouchsafed to Nicodemus. He was supposed to be the accepted teacher in Israel. And the Lord Jesus said this to him, Nicodemus, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, which meant you could be born 100 times, like your first birth, and every birth in the physical realm would still be physical. What he was teaching was the need for a spiritual birth. He needed to be born again. That was Nicodemus' first meeting. That was face to face. Then the Lord had a meeting with him head to head. How can this be? And he went away shaking his head. How can this be? And the interview stops. Now we come to the second mention of Nicodemus in the Gospel of John. And he is not an out-and-out follower of Christ. I believe Nicodemus at this point is thinking. I believe at this point Nicodemus is considering what he heard from the Lord Jesus. I believe he's halt between two opinions. But notice when the Sanhedrin come out against Christ, his response is in verse 51, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? And like a pack of angry wolves, the Sanhedrin turn on one of their own and say to him, are you also one of this man's disciples? In other words, they answered, are you also from Galilee? Are you a follower of this man? And Nicodemus didn't have the spiritual energy at this point to say, yes, I am a follower of Christ. But he was at that point of considering, are we right as a Sanhedrin? Are we doing right by this man? His questions were real. I believe at this point, Nicodemus was thirsty. There are, I believe, many, many who are thirsty. They're searching. They're looking. There's an itch inside of them that can't be reached. And Nicodemus' first interview with the Lord Jesus, it was face to face. Then it was head to head. And finally, it was heart to heart. But at this point, Nicodemus is not a clear-cut, out-and-out follower of Christ. He simply has questions. Sometimes we have meetings with teenagers. We have an open gym night, and we have actually on Sunday mornings we have oftentimes between 20 and 25 Muslims sitting in our front pews listening to the gospel every week. And sometimes they'll ask questions that from their culture really causes you to think. They think and look at things differently than we do. One of the things we take for granted is how in our gatherings we love one another and we express that love to one another. Sometimes it's a holy handshake. We greet one another with a good old-fashioned handshake. Sometimes we greet one another with a hug. We have a lady in our chapel. We call her the hugger. She'll grab hold of you and just throw you every which way just to get a hug. And then there are some who are kissers. They're the holy kissers. I know a meeting not far from here that when you get there on Sunday morning, every person in the meeting will kiss you on either one side of your cheek or the other. So we shake, we hug, and we kiss. These dear people came from Bhutan, where they lived in tents for 15 years. They cooked in the out of doors. No one showed them any love at all. They're of the lowest caste, and they can never improve. They were brought here by the Presbyterian Church of America, and they were placed in a little apartment complex right up the street from our chapel. We were out doing door-to-door work and invited them to the meeting, and lo and behold, they came. Well, they visited our chapel for several Sundays. Then they decided to go down to their local mosque. And they visited and came back to the chapel. And in broken English, they told us this: "We came to you, and everyone shook our hands. Everyone hugged us, and a few of you kissed us. We went to our people, and they would not even look us in the eye. And they said, 'We're going to come back where we're loved, even though you're Christians and we're not.' And they have been there for a year. Some have trusted Christ, a whole family. We're hoping every one of them will come to the Lord." Questions. These are thirsty people. Do you remember when you were thirsty? Do you remember when you were hungry spiritually? I hope you can remember this morning what it was like before you were saved. I can well remember waking up at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning just thinking, if I were to die, I would go to a place of spiritual darkness, a place of burning where there's no escape. And I remember thinking, nothing else matters until I get this matter straight. Nothing else matters. I was just sort of hard-headed. I didn't accept the fact of the historical Jesus, so I had to go to the library and study it from a purely secular point of view. I'd always heard in Sunday school about Jesus, but was he actually a historical figure? And so I went down to the library, the public library, and studied all I could about the person Jesus. And lo and behold, he has a place in history. Now we know history is his story. I couldn't understand what faith was. I kept trying. And I believe the more thirsty I got and the more hungry I got, the more miserable I became. I believe there are people walking around well-dressed, well-fed, well-hydrated, thirsty and hungry. And the Lord Jesus makes the claim, "If you're thirsty, come to me." Nicodemus was one of those men. Now, he's mentioned a third time. If you would go, please, to chapter 19. And verse 38. He's mentioned three times in the Gospel of John. In chapter 3, it's midnight. In chapter 7, it's twilight. In chapter 19, it's sunlight. This is a happy chapter. Chapter 7 is the link in the chain between chapter 3 and chapter 19. And if I understand it correctly, about 3 years transpire between chapter 3 and chapter 19. So the interview that Nicodemus had with the Lord Jesus has been incubating in his mind for about 3 years. You remember how long it was from the first time you heard the gospel until you trusted Christ? How long was it? My dad came to the Lord in 1956 from a life of drunkenness. He was an out-and-out drunk. We call them alcoholics today, but he was a drunk. His father was a drunk and died that way. Every man in my father's family was a drunk, and they all died that way except for one, and my dad. When my dad came to the Lord as his Savior in 1956, he was about to commit suicide. He had had enough, and he looked into his nightstand and found a Gideon's New Testament. And right inside the opening of the little New Testament, there was an invitation to trust Christ, Matthew 11:28. And he did that. You know that when he trusted the Lord as his Savior, he didn't know anything else except to go out and tell others about him. And so he got a handful of tracts and went downtown where he had been known as a public drunk and started passing out tracts and telling people about the Lord Jesus. They wanted to have him committed. Now, while he was a drunk, he was fine. But when he came to the Lord as a Savior and was handing out tracts, they began to question his mental abilities. Isn't that amazing? Well, Dad took us to church meetings. He had family Bible reading with us. And he took us every Saturday, or almost every Saturday, to downtown Atlanta. I don't know if you've ever been there, but it's changed over the years. There was a Sears and Roebuck store in downtown Atlanta, and we would go shopping in order to go by the old Krispy Kreme donut shop. And our dad knew how to motivate children. He said, "We'll go shopping, but we'll stop by the donut shop first." And so we were all over that. We would pull in, and I remember one Saturday morning getting out of the car, eating a donut, walking down the street, and there was a man standing with a Bible in his left hand, and with his right arm he was gesturing, preaching the gospel in downtown Atlanta. Now, he probably never graduated from college with a degree in literature or grammar, because he was absolutely destroying the King's English. His subject, noun, verb agreement, his noun and verb agreement never matched. But as I was walking by him, he stopped preaching, turned around, and got down right down where I was. I was just a little fellow. And he said this to me. He said, "I want you to know that the Lord Jesus loves you and you need to be saved." And he went right back to preaching. That's really the first time I ever really heard the gospel. I didn't come to the Lord until I was 19, but the seed was planted. How long between hearing the gospel and being saved did it take you? Those are years of thirst, aren't they? Years of hunger. You may be well fed, you may be well dressed, you may be well employed. Maybe well healed, as we say. But Nicodemus had all of that, and he was a thirsty man. So here we come to John chapter 19. This is sunlight. Chapter 3, midnight. Chapter 7, twilight. A little light beginning to shine. A little light beginning to break through. But here in chapter 20, there's sunlight. Well, we're going to take a break. And we'll come back at the next session and look at this wonderful example of how a man's thirst can be satisfied by coming to the Lord Jesus. May we pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Thank you for that wonderful claim he made that he is the bread of life. We thank you that he also is living water. If any man thirst, let him come unto me. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.